Well, good morning, friends and family. Garden Talk time. Jay Martin here in Washington, North Carolina, out on my back porch on a very drippy Sunday morning. And as you will learn here in the coming minutes, kind of ironic in that the message this morning is going to be taken from the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at a time in the garden, and a time of rebellion, a time of relational fracture, a time when we learn a lot about the character of God and the character of God's creation, male and female, whom He created in His image, relationally, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But as we set the table for that garden talk this morning in my drippy garden, where you may hear rain coming off the porch and what sounds like waterfowl as contrasted with the Cardinals and the Blue Jays and the doves that typically fly around on a Sunday morning. Let's look at God's Word in the Psalms, just to begin our day with praise. Last week I talked about, you know, the Lord's Prayer and having that hallowed be your name, that before we get to asking for the goodies, before we get to asking for the provision of daily bread and the pardon of forgiveness and the protection of taking us out of temptation's way, let's say, hallowed be your name, and let us ask God that His kingdom would come and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father God, thank You for the cool of the garden this morning, for the rains which nourish, for the storms which remind us to call out to You from troubled waters to calm our raging seas and billowing waves and blowing wind over which we have no control. But Lord, we thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your intimacy. We thank You for Your transcendence. We thank You for Your eminence. And may the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable. May they be a blessing in Your sight. For God, You are a rock and Your Redeemer, and You're our ever-present help in times of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with me the last couple of weeks, welcome back. Welcome back to the 316 Travelogue. Route 316, it's summertime. It's time for travel. If you know the Martins, we do travel. And even if you are one who stays home, you travel relationally and emotionally and with the changing tides of culture and with the same patterns that go on. And in Scripture, we look at 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 to 2,000 years, and there's a real journey. And the easy button, we think, and we would like to acknowledge, at least many of us, would be to go, give me the nugget. Give me the one piece that's all I have to know, and I'll go about doing what I want. And for many of us, that nugget would be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that all who believed in Him might not perish but have eternal life. And we come to know through a broader reading of that passage that that only Son's name is Jesus, and that He was given into the world to model life and to bring healing and to teach and to cast out demons and ultimately to be the perfect sacrifice for the rebellion about which we're going to dive in Genesis 3. But we're on this journey, 3:16, and John 3:16 was the place that is kind of our overview passage. But then 2 weeks ago, we looked at another overview passage. And as I have mentioned and will continue to repeat, going through the 3:16s in Scripture, there are 49 of them. Now, I'm probably not going to preach all 49. I'm not sure how many as of yet, but this is week 3. First week was really 2 Timothy 3:16, which records that all Scripture, God's Word, is God-breathed. You know, we're going to read in Genesis about God breathing life into Adam and into Eve, male and female. We created them. There's a plural nature to both the Creator and to the creation. But all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. For what? For teaching and for encouraging and also for rebuking and convicting. And the ultimate goal of God provision of his specific word and his specific will is that every man and woman, every follower of Jesus, every follower of God, every God-fearing person would be equipped. Those who are called are not just called. It's interesting. It makes me think. I was talking to our son Sam's girlfriend, Jasmine, and she had worked a job this spring that she didn't like. And she said, they didn't equip me. They just put me in a place and did not equip me. God's word equips us, equips the man and woman of God to travel down these roads. And part of this journey, this 316 journey, is the equipping. We took another detour on the journey last week with Peter and with John early in the book of Acts, Acts 3:16. And the surrounding passage was their journey on the holy highway through Gate Beautiful in the temple, in which they were interrupted. They were interrupted on their journey. That ever happened to you? Of course it has. And how we handle those interruptions is part of the fruit of following the Lord. They were interrupted by this broken and wounded man, and they were asked for money, and they said, we do not have silver and gold, but what we have, we give you. And what they had was Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, they healed the man. In the name of Jesus, they extended a hand, helped him up so that he literally jumped, leapt, walked. And those who observed came kind of wanting more. We talked about the prayer. We talked about wanting the goodies. And before the goodies came the conviction. Hey, you people in our audience are the ones that put Jesus to death. You're the ones that turned him over to Pilate. You're the ones that turned and ran from the perfect promise of provided Savior. Were they banished forever? No. Grace abounded. And again, that part of the journey sets us up for where we are going today. I told you last week that some of these passages are going to be provisional and overlooked beautiful passages, and some are going to take us to potholes, to hard places. And if we had Genesis 3:16 and Revelation 3:16, one is about curses for man and woman after leaving the Garden of Eden. One is about a church that's neither hot or cold being spit out of the mouth of God. If that's all we had, those two bookend verses, maybe we don't read any more, which is why we need to look at what I'm going to encourage you to do each and every week, which is to look at not just the verse, but at the full content, at the full context, and at the character of the players involved. So we need to flash back in the story of God to understand the now. We want the 3:16 of John. We want that God gave so that we have eternal life. Woo! Signed, sealed, and delivered. I have a young friend who recently was going through a mental health crisis, and he chose to get a tattoo to remind him of God. And it was a cross, and it simply said the word now beside the cross. And the reason for that is that he was trying to embrace the grace of God in the moment he was in. The temptation was to look back and be paralyzed by his past, where poor choices had been made and bad outcomes had arisen from those poor choices. And his temptation was to be fearful of the future, where without something drastically changing, he was seemingly without a way out from a fearful future. So paralyzed past, fearful future, looking at the now. We want the good now, but we need to flash back. We need to look back at what has gone before in order to see the bigger picture. So let's go down that Genesis 3:16 passage, and I'm going to read the full chapter of context, the full chapter of Genesis 3, which is a narrative. Remember, Adam and Eve have come into the garden, and there's been creation, there's been naming of the animals, and they are at the end of chapter 2. It says they were naked, and they felt no shame. You know, that's kind of a cool promise in and of itself. But here we go into chapter 3, and there are 24 verses. I'm reading for the New English Version, or English Standard Version. I would encourage you just to hang on and listen to this story, even if you've heard it for the umpteenth time, and hear God's freshness in it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." I'm going to try not to do my best Parseltongue or my serpent voice, but It's awfully tempting. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she came up with a lot of rationalizations right there. She took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Men, don't be blaming the woman. Don't be blaming Eve for the cataclysm that followed. This was a mutual and shared moment of rebellion and rationalization. We get to verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then, the story continues, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" To which the man said, I can see a finger extended pointing to his partner in crime, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me." This is the same woman, by the way, that he had said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," the greatest gift that Adam had ever received. In an instant, the script changes. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we've got the confession. We've got the finding in the garden. We're going to unpack more of this, but let's continue reading through the full passage. "Because you have done this," the Lord said to the serpent, "cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," basically I'll put strife, "between you and the women." I don't know many women that like snakes. Some do, but it's more than that. This was the deceiver, the liar, and the accuser, the fallen angel, Satan. Again, context and content of the fullness of Scripture. "So I will put this strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," her offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, and this is verse 16. So here we are. We've come chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 and 16. Here we are, root 3:16. If we read only this verse, this is what we get. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to the husband he said," not off the hook, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, and this is, again, very Trinitarian, plural language, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed cherubim and flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And thus ends Genesis chapter 3. And it's a tough one, and there is a lot to unpack. So here we are. Let's back up big picture. We're at the beginning of the journey. And, you know, the last thing I like at the beginning of a journey, and this is a bit of a pet peeve, is to run errands before I leave town. You know, if we're heading east, west in the morning to Charlotte or to Montreat or some other destination, you know, and we hadn't eaten anything yet, you know, the earliest I want to stop is Greenville, which is 25 minutes away, or Farmville, which is 40 minutes away. Maybe get a Bojangles biscuit. Don't like to stop early in town to run those errands. I do I do like to gas up before I go. You know, I like to have that done the day before. I am my father's son. My father would say, hey, before we leave for Montreat, before we leave on this family trip, we need to take the car by Al Brown's. And Al Brown's was the, quote, fill-in station in town, and have James or one of the attendants, you know, check the oil and check the tire pressure and check the wipers and certainly make sure that the car was full of fuel for the journey. Our temptation, I believe, is to just hop in the car and roll. Our temptation in our faith is just to wake up every day and roll in to the pace and the bustle and the haste of the daily journey. And what we will be reminded of time after time after time in this series is that communication with the Lord, walk with the Lord, refueling on God's Word, back to 2 Timothy 3:16, equips us for what we will face, equips us for the deception that we will hear, equips us for the temptation that we like to pray to be delivered from. Part of the Lord's provision to lead us out of temptation is to lead us into relation, to lead us into His Word. You know, for Adam and Eve, there was no need for a journey. There was no need for a journey. They were in Eden. Good grief. They walked with the Lord in the cool of the garden. Now, wait a minute. So you say, you know, but part of us, because we live outside the garden, we look back at that utopian picture, and maybe your inner speak right now, and be honest with yourself. Are you saying, you know, walking with the Lord in the cool of the garden versus being out on my own and adventure and making my own rules, that kind of sounds better. Part of us, like my young friend with the now tattoo, we are paralyzed by our past. We are fearful of our future, and we are fearful of our God, honestly, right? Maybe your image of God is the accuser and the curse giver. And again, if you just take an isolated verse like Genesis 3:16, that's a logical takeaway. Hey, they did something wrong, and what's he doing? He's saying pain in childbirth and toil of the ground, and you know, the man's going to rule over you. Again, what kind of God is that that I would want to follow? Well, this is the kind of God that is. There's a great Andy Stanley preaching series called The Bible for Grown-Ups, and it's kind of, it really, you know, he runs so many beautiful themes through so much of his teaching. And his teaching is that a verse like John 3:16, he doesn't mention this explicitly, but he implies it, is an amazing piece of truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Great. You know, I am delivered into eternal life. But a John 3:16 does not answer every life's question. And so he does a series, Andy does, called The Bible for Grown-Ups. And in it, he goes back to the beginning, and that's where we are. We are in the beginning right now. And he contrasts this little biblical or religious history lesson, the creation narratives of various religions with a Judeo-Christian story, which I believe to be absolute truth. In many of the pagan polytheistic religious systems, the gods create human beings as playthings or as servants or as those with whom they will interact, and even in messy, incestuous ways, populate the world with half God, half man, and it becomes this soap opera of interaction between flawed gods and equally flawed humanity. God's narrative right here, Genesis, the tablet as it's called, 1-3, there's a very different story going on here. When God creates man and woman, right at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us create man in our image. The hour is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God hovered upon the water. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jay's talking really fast now because this is such vital truth. Male and female, we created them in our image. And then, what next? What are male and female to do? They are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to name the animals, and they are to subdue the earth and rule it. So are they playthings like the polytheistic gods? Are they just out there to do the gods' bidding or to wait for, you know, Mars or Jupiter or Zeus or whoever to come into their world and mess things up? No, they are first of all, image bearers. They are the reflection of God's own self to the universe God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit has created for relationship and interaction. This is vital to understand. We're not cosmic accidents. We're not to be fearful. We are to be in relationship with the God who created us. And the simple and yet the profound truths are that, hey, on the one hand, be fruitful. On the other hand, don't eat the fruit. On the one hand, be fruitful. On the other hand, don't eat the fruit. Seems simple and seems beautiful. But then sin occurs. Then sin occurs. And it occurs because of the sinister nature of pride. The sinister nature of pride. And so many times, if we are to come to a restorative, reconciled, redemptive place with God, we've got to cast our pride aside. Pride. Satan, the crafty animal, he comes to Eve and to Adam, silent partner in this crime, at least in that moment, and says, wait a minute, did God really say not to eat? You can be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can gain wisdom. He gives them this threefold pitch on why to violate the one, the singular rule that existed. Yes, it was just one rule. I think it's interesting in chapter 2 of Genesis that sets up chapter 3, you've got God telling Adam, and you know, I'm not sure about the timetable of this, but I just observed it in preparing for this message this morning, that Adam is there when God says, okay, don't eat that fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. Later on, Eve is created. So presumably, Adam had the knowledge which he passed along to Eve. This kind of gets into marital communication. You know, you wonder, did, you know, and Eve kind of repeats it, but she gets it a little bit off. Who added the rule? Who added the rule, the additional rule that you can't touch the apple? All God said was don't eat. Didn't say anything about touching. Eve repeats to Satan, you can't eat or touch. Why is this important? May not be. I believe that in our pride, we like to create additional rules and layers. You know, of course, you've heard it preached, you've heard it taught. Look at the Hebrew history when they take the Ten Commandments and expand it to 670 rules for just the Sabbath. You know, what you can haul, what you can work, can you get water, can you pull a cart out of a ditch, can you go out in the field and pick a head of grain? At my table, it's funny, at our table growing up, we had rules. And we've brought that generationally forward. Sometimes the rules set up a little bit of a peaceful, harmonic gathering, but it was like, okay, phone rings during supper. Girls, you answer it. We're eating supper right now. May I take a message? In our table, it was somewhat, we had a list of rules for the boys, and some of them are obvious. Don't burp, don't fart. Yes, we actually wrote these down. Some were rules of dismissal, when one could leave the table. Some were rules about, we're not going to talk too much about cartoons or quoting movie lines. We still struggle with that, honestly. But back in the day, it was SpongeBob. No SpongeBob lines at the table. Sam would parade out with the rules of the day, and we would go into the favorite part of the day, the FPOT. But one of the rules of the table was a courtesy rule. Thank you for my supper. May I please be excused? Something along those lines, which I had taken from the Martin household. One of the rules was don't eat until everyone is served. And my mom even reminded us that of that recently with the observation that the matron of the house would come and say, raise the fork. It's time to eat. Instead of being just frenetic, carnivorous grazers. Sometimes rules and boundaries are good things. And for Adam and Eve, walking in the cool of the day with the Lord was a gift. But then sin occurs. So if God is the tyrannical God that often he is portrayed to be, what should have happened? Well, the curse was, if you eat, then you surely die. But rather than the apple being a poisonous apple, or that when an apple, the fruit, they don't drop dead, heart stops beating, but patterns and behaviors change immediately. And God comes into the scene, and this is very reflective of the character of God. And so this is important for you to take away as you look at this verse 3:16, which may feel like a curse verse. God says, where are you? Where are you? He doesn't lead with, what have you done? He first asks the relational question. And I believe it's a question which extends not just to Adam and Eve, but throughout human history. Where are you? It's a location question, but it's also an emotional question. It's a spiritual question. It's an intellectual question. Where are you in your journey? Where are you in the 3:16s? Are you at an overlook? Are you looking at the splendor of God's word, which is quips? You're looking at the promise of God, which is that his son was delivered that we may not suffer and perish. Are you walking through a beautiful gate and saying, All I have, I give you. We talked about what having Jesus means last week. We looked at a series of things like forgiveness and faithfulness and favor and fondness. Get to know the benefits of a relationship with Jesus, for this God desires relationship. Otherwise, he would not have asked, "Where are you?" Otherwise, he would not have been walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Otherwise, he would not have poured his image into them both. So how do we deal with the curse verse? Let's get to that, because it's a multi-layered thing. And just note, again, I mentioned this early on, but at the end of chapter 2, it says, "They were naked and felt no shame." And the immediate aftermath of that fateful bite for each of them, there was blame and there was shame. That woman, she's not even Eve. She's not even bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That woman gave me that fruit. You know, it's almost like she made him eat it. There was blame and there was shame. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And rather than walking with God in the cool of the garden, there was blame and there was hiding, which is still the pattern of today. God's plan was for delightful intimacy in the cool of the day. Satan's plan is for separation and for self-reliance. Again, communication fell apart. In the first days, and this is worth being reminded of, God says, "Do not eat the fruit, otherwise be fruitful." You know, would a killjoy God actually say one rule, and then the command is perhaps the most physically pleasurable thing that we do, which is to become one flesh with our spouse and to procreate children? But we get on to the pothole, to the curse verse, and here are the curses. There will be pain in childbearing, and a better translation is pain in child rearing, because sometimes we think, hey, the epidural, hey, medication, hey, whatever we take, beat the curse. And again, I can't speak to that, but I have been on the sidelines watching the pain and the incredible ordeal of childbirth, and praise God for every mother of children who went through that, and particularly 4 times or 12 times or 2 times or 1 time. It is an ordeal that is incredibly painful, but the better translation is that there's going to be pain in child rearing. And come on, we know that. And we were in the mountains with this precious, you know, 7-month-old Wright Johnston Martin, Graham and Becca's beautiful little boy who's busting some teeth through his gums. And he is the nearly perfect baby, sleeping all the time. But, you know, that tooth busts through and he's fussy. And there's going to be wandering and there's going to be, and they know this. They're not looking at this as the perfect little embodiment of Jesus who will find no way of wandering. But there's pain in child rearing. I've mentioned to you over the last year in particular a wonderful book written by an author out of Virginia Beach called Praying the Scriptures for Your Adult Children. She's written another one, Praying the Scriptures for Your Children. Part of the journey post and outside of Eden is a painful interaction with our children. There's a painful interaction within our household. I do not need to tell you this. Your will, your plans will be contrary to that of your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is not God's initial, it's not plan. His plan is not for anybody to rule over anybody else. It's for male and female together to have dominion, and dominion is not subservience over creation. Let me set the record straight, and this is biblical truth. Male and female, he, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created them. Helpmate, the word helpmate is not a word of subservience. The word, he created a helper, the translation is actually totally accurately communicated. The only other place in Scripture that language is used, a helper for man, is in the person of God. God comes along as a helper for man. Eve comes along so that Adam and Eve might mutually help one another. The separation, the enmity, the ruling, the headship comes as a result of the curse, of the fall, of seeking wisdom our own way pridefully. And that ruling over is largely due to a stronger biological, physical presence. The third curse for the man, you're going to toil. There are going to be thistles. There's going to be trouble. You know, I think about even just looking out of my garden right now, when we came back home from vacation, there were 2.5 inches of rain from last week in Gary's little vial. Gary is our gnome. He's not a household god. He's not an idol. But he is a gnome with a little test tube that he holds, which has up to 5 inches of space for rain. So 2.5 inches, we dump it out. It's kind of a, I get obsessed with that, Jay Cantori, with my weather fixation. So last night, Gary gets another 5 inches. So suddenly we've had 7.5 inches of rain, and it's a boggy slop. And when I go back inside today, all the papers that I brought out are just wilty. And being married to Gene, whose dad was a farmer, and to knowing the agricultural community of Beaufort County, you know, farmers are so faithful at the whims of the weather. And God sends rain and God sends drought, but there is toil and there is angst involved. And to, I don't know how one tills the land without being a man or woman of faith. So what does God do? What does God do in the aftermath of Eden? Does he leave us in the pothole? Or does he come and fix it immediately? You know, I think about my parents one time having left Washington after coming for Christmas, and there was a little bit of snow between here and Wilson, and their little Honda slid off the road, and immediately a Good Samaritan came along and helped change the tire. It was just one of those, you know, beautiful divine appointments. We want to use God as AAA. We want to use God as the immediate fix-it for all the potholes. We want the NASCAR pit crew at Charlotte Motor Speedway to come in and change our tire in 18 seconds to refill our fuel and to make all things right. But this verse, this Genesis 3:16, seems problematic. It seems problematic. What does God do? What God does is enact the plan for redemption. He's already mentioned his other plan. His plan is for the heel of his son to be taken down by the serpent for at the cross, but for the heel also to crush the head of this liar and this deceiver. And this work has been done. What does he do? Does he leave Adam and Eve simply with fig leaves as clothing? Absolutely not. There are animal skins provided. And this is the first bloodshed that we're aware of in Scripture. They're eating, I believe, you know, it says they're eating the fruit of the ground and they've named the animals, but God clearly takes the life of animals in order to make a blood sacrifice to provide for the covering of man and woman who had defied and rebelled him. Even the expulsion from the garden. You know, you hear this Trinitarian conversation at the end of Genesis 3 where they say, hey, they don't need to eat from the tree of life because they'll live forever. And that seems mean, but what it is they're God is providing for not this tortured eternity of tension between good and evil. He's going to defeat evil at the cross. The plan is in place. And ultimately, the tree of life appears in Revelation with the river of life running through the new Jerusalem. So here's the word for today. Don't get mired in the pothole. Look at the content. Look at the context. Look at the character. God has created you for relationship. He is still asking the question, where are you? And when the curse has come, in your marriage, in your child rearing, in the tilling of the soil, in making ends meet, his desire is not to simply spin the top and watch and say, ha ha, you got what's yours. His desire is to come in the person of his son and the person of his spirit, and to build not prideful self-reliance, but desperate dependence on the God who desires to give you his full self so that eternal life begins now. Join me next week as we continue this journey of 3:16.